Well, I climbed off the bus in a place called Manger Square. I've actually done this 3 times now. And twice I then proceeded to enter through the door of humility. Now, you need to understand the door of humility. It is a very interesting place. The door of humility stands about this tall. It's the width of actually of a quite a wide door, probably about as wide as the pulpit here. And yet it's a remarkably short door that used to be the main entrance into a church that has the distinction of being the oldest functioning church in Christendom today. Since the early 600s, the Church of the Holy, the Church of the Nativity in on the corner of Manger Square in Bethlehem has been continuously functioning as a church. And the Door of Humility apparently was built, that section of the church was remodeled during the Crusader period. And I guess these Crusaders with their rude manners would sometimes ride their horses right in the front door of the church. Children, imagine this. Imagine Mr. O'Neill coming to church on his horse and coming right through the door into the church building on his horse. Well, apparently that was the kind of problem that was going on. And so they built this super short door, and it's been known since since that early part of the medieval period as the Door of Humility. Well, in our day, to stand for absolute truth is sometimes to be considered arrogant. And you've probably had this charge leveled at you. You are narrow-minded. When I hear that word, it's been said to me many times, I think immediately of this passage or the passage in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says that he is narrow-minded, and that the way of life, the way of eternal peace is narrow. Biblical Christians ought to stand on the same ground as their Savior. Today we discover that Jesus had stern warnings about who and who would not finally enter into the eternal joys of heaven. Consider the heart and life change Jesus anticipates in those who are saved. And behold how, quote, people will come from the east and west and from the north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. 4 points we want to look at this morning. The first point comes from verses 22 through 24. And that's this, how Jesus answers or doesn't answer hard questions. Now, I'm quite sure that this was asked with very good intentions. In verse 23, someone said to Jesus, now if there was ever a person that you ought to ask this question to, it would be the Christ. It would be God in the flesh. But have you ever wondered, quote, Lord, will those who are saved be few? I hope that at times in your own spiritual life you've thought soberly about your own salvation. That at times when you see sin cropping up in your life that you say, wow, how do I know that even as I struggle with sin that I am born again to a living hope that I have eternal life? As you travel around in our culture and you see churches that call themselves churches and teach truth that is antithetical to the things that God says in His own Word, have you grappled with? Are those people truly redeemed? Now I realize that this sermon today is a very unpopular sermon. I had some discomfort preparing it. I hope you'll have some discomfort hearing it, because it is a sermon that is at odds with the pluralism, with the multiculturalism, with the, well, you can believe whatever you want to believe, but let me believe whatever I want to believe. And if you tell me that I'm wrong, you are a bigot. Have you heard that? Have you heard that? Ponder today. And notice that this sermon, that this exposition from Jesus, God in the flesh, begins with a question. Lord, will those who are saved be few? And I had to grapple with this week. And it's the first point that Jesus doesn't really answer this question. Now, I'll make an argument later that he does, but I want you to ponder and think about how would you answer that question? Isn't it a yes or no question? It's a yes or no question that is probably at the core of some of the most important questions dealing with the nature of salvation. Point number one, the ministry of Jesus provoked meditation about the nature of reality. That here came Jesus into this Judaistic world, into this Jewish worldview, and Jesus is coming with a radical message dealing with nothing less than the existence of human souls after natural death. And I hope that you've grappled with this at a funeral, maybe the funeral of a loved one. Will I actually see this person again? A very dear member of this congregation came to me recently and shared with me the very personal story of the shaking of their soul as they dealt with the fact that a parent had recently gone to be in heaven. Had they, like, really? I know that's religious talk. We're supposed to say that at funerals. Pastors get paid to come and say those kinds of things at funerals. But is it reality? Will those who are saved be few, or will there be many? Is there salvation in the first place? These are important questions. And the ministry of Jesus, I want us to note, was provoking these kinds of ultimate questions in the hearts of the people who were following Christ. Do you believe that what you believe is really real? I mean, I know you believe it. You're supposed to believe it. But do you really believe that what you believe is really real? Do your convictions match ultimate reality beyond what we can see and experience in our everyday run-of-the-mill lives? That's where we're starting today. Point number two, these, I believe they were sincere people, are concerned about the requirements of salvation. That is, there were some in their culture who were saying, in order to be saved, you have to do this. Salvation is by works. And unless you do everything that I say you have to do, you are not saved. And into that comes Jesus, saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Salvation is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Do you see the distinction here? A salvation by deeds of the law, or a salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, will many be saved, or will few be saved? What they were getting at was, okay, Jesus, strip it all away. What do you have to do in order to be saved? That's a pretty important question, friends. What would you say if someone came up to you on the street and said, tell me in 30 seconds or less, what do I have to do to be a Christian who truly goes to heaven after I die? What would you say? Would you say, oh, there are no requirements? I hope not. When we say the words sola fide, we are saying there is a single covenantal requirement that all people must fulfill in order to be saved. They must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And when they exercise faith alone, not faith plus works, but faith alone, then the righteousness of Christ is imputed to them as a gift. And so there are not a legion of requirements in order to enter into the kingdom of God. There is a single requirement. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what I want you to see here is that Jesus does not answer this question. What Jesus does, I say in point three, is Jesus alters a hypothetical question, making it deeply personal. Look at what he says in verse 24. Strive. The verb here is personal. It's in the singular. It's as though he's saying, you strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus takes this hypothetical, theological question dealing with metaphysical realities, and he brings it down home to the lifestyle, to the faith of a single individual. You strive to enter through the narrow door. And here we have now this idea of the narrow door today. And so, children, I hope that you've got your doorway of humility there in the Church of the Nativity. I hope that now you're beginning to work on your hallway and you have this whole line of doors. For truly, friends, we have the same problem today that they had in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, here's how the phrase went. All roads lead to Rome. I'm quite sure that Jesus, as a Galilean boy, heard this phrase somewhere along the line. It was said everywhere from the research I've done. All roads lead to Rome. Or you could say all doorways lead to Rome. Because ultimately, everything was centered on the state. All of the religious dealings of the people were under the authority, ultimately, of the Roman imperial cult. I have a friend right now doing his PhD research on the Roman imperial cult and how that actually subjugated the various religions in the Roman Empire. And so all the religious doorways ultimately led to Rome. And then here you had these Jewish people saying, nope, there is but one true God. All the gods of the nations are idols. Our God made the heavens and the earth. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And you may rule our nation, but our God rules you. The Romans didn't like that very much, and at times imposed tremendous taxes and other insults on the nation, on the Jewish nation, because of their stubborn insistence that their God actually ruled over the nations of the earth. And we see that all through Scripture. And so, all these doorways, do they really lead to the same place? And children, I'd like you to think about the doors in your house. Some of the doors will get you to the same place as some of the other doors. But if you go in your basement door, down the stairs into the basement, does that take you to the same place as the doorway out the front of your house? One takes you down underground, where, at least in my house, there's no exit, versus the front door of my house, which takes me outside. Now, this seems like a very simple point, but it's actually quite profound. Not all the doorways go to the same place. We need to think about that. In the world in which we live, where ultimately what many are saying is your opinion is no more credible than the next person's. You can believe whatever you want to believe, but so can the next person, and ultimately you're both right. And so 1 plus 1 does not equal 2. It actually equals 15. And what is right and wrong for you may not be right and wrong for someone else because they're coming from a different culture. And this is the tension that we feel as we live in the modern world. Well, let's move on to point number 2 this morning. Because Jesus now begins to flesh out this idea of entering through the narrow door. Verses 25 and 26. Let me begin at verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door. And you begin to stand outside and to knock, saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you have come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. The second point this morning, a big word, but I want us to think about this word, the eschatological referent in this narrow door parable. A big word, eschatological. But I want you to think about the fact that in order to understand this parable, you need to understand something about the last day. What I want you to see is that there is a parallel here. That once the master of the house has risen and shut the door. And I've pondered and I've thought and I've read quite a bit about this. What is this master of the house rising and shutting the door? That is not that there's no more people who can be saved, but rather it seems that now there's a modified doorway. That is, I think that this parable is addressing the distinction between what we call the old covenant and the new covenant. That the master had established the nation of Israel, and all through the Old Testament, we see that old covenant in operation. People are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of their faith in the Christ that is yet to come. They're not saved in a different way, but they're living in what we call an old administration of the covenant. And then the master of the house comes. The eternal God who made the world, the eternal God who has providentially ruled over the nation of Israel, now comes. Again, God becomes a man. And it's here that now we begin to see exclusion. The master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you, now he's speaking to the people to whom he's talking, begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. All right, now there are people here who are saying, wait, I want to be part of the group too. And now the master is hearing the knocks on the door, and it doesn't seem that he is willing to open the door. Point number one, the master of the house is Jesus. Behold the effects of his rising. Now, I want you to know that there are differences among scholars on this term risen here. But I'm persuaded that this word risen refers to the resurrection of Christ. That is, that on Good Friday, he was crucified on the cross. He was in the tomb 3 days. On Easter Sunday, he came forth from the grave. He has risen and he has shut the door. That is, by his resurrection, he has sealed the new covenant. And now the way of salvation has nothing to do with animal sacrifice, has nothing to do with performing the ceremonial law. Rather, it is all about Christ, the one who died in order that all of his people, past, present, and future, might have eternal life. It was this one who then will be raised from the dead, who now is walking the streets of Israel, who now is in these towns and villages referred to in verse 22. And there have been hundreds, probably thousands of people who have seen and talked with Jesus, who sat through his sermons. And you know what they did? Well, that's interesting. I'm glad he has that opinion. I'm glad he holds his opinion so sincerely, but that doesn't have anything to do with me. Friends, point two, Israel had the ultimate divine prophet under their nose and rejected him. Christianity claims without equivocation that Jesus was God in the flesh. They had someone much greater than Muhammad walking the streets. of the villages and towns in Israel. They had a divine prophet and they were rejecting him. It's not that they were saying you're wrong. It's that they were refusing to engage with the claims that he was bringing before them. And the consequences, friends, are dire. For now, they're coming after his ascension into heaven. Wait a minute, Lord, open to us. And he says, I do not know where you have come from. That is, they were seeking salvation in the ceremonial law as an end in itself. They were looking back instead of realizing that God had now, as he promised, visited his people and had opened a way of salvation that did not involve the death of bulls and goats, that the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin, but rather it was God's mercy that took away sin, and God now had revealed himself in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. When Jesus speaks, friends, when Jesus speaks to you in your daily devotions, or in a sermon, or in the Psalms, or in your scripture memory, or in the sermons on the radio, wherever it might be, take those words seriously. Hear the one who speaks, because today is the day of salvation. Friends, point three, do not overlook the sober sound of his voice. This leads us then to verses 27 and 28, where Jesus now tells us what he will say, that is, the master of the house, that is, Jesus himself. So Jesus is telling us what he will say to those who now want to enter, but are not entering by the narrow door. Verse 27, but he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me. And then here's the phrase. I have this underlined in my Bible. All you workers of evil. And here we begin to see, friends, I think this is really where we want to go today, to see that the God who is displaying mercy in Christ is the God who created the world, who designed it to work a certain way, who gave us his moral law in the Old Testament, has that law abundantly repeated and stated simply in the New Testament. But for those who claim to love God and to be those who are workers, notice it's not that, oh, I sinned, it's that I am practicing. I am living a lifestyle of evil. Jesus rejects them. Apparently, though now, in this time of judgment, they are coming and banging on the door saying, let us in, let us in. There's an interesting parallel here with Noah and the ark. By the way, I just want to say, Noah's ark ought to be drawn realistically. It's not these cute little, lovable, squishy, stuffed animals. It is a massive rescue effort brought about by God. And imagine Noah and his sons, his wife, his sons' wives, going into the ark. The animals are there, the door is shut, and then it begins to rain. And imagine people outside of that door, knocking on the door. Noah, Noah, we believe you now, let us in. But God had shut the door. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. For now is the time of salvation. The day of salvation is here, but it will not always be here, friends. That the answer is not all of them. Jesus doesn't answer how many will be saved, but he does answer very clearly that not all of them will be saved, that there will be those who are condemned to hell. And so let us ponder this point three, sober news, and the basis of a final rejection.
We see here that Jesus answers the question at some level. That is that there will be those who will be rejected. And I've used strong language here because I think this is the thrust of this entire passage of Luke 13. That there will be people who are damned to hell. This is not a pretty thing to ponder, but it is, I'm persuaded, a very real reality. That as we look out at the masses that we live with, as we look at our own souls, that there we must understand the reality that people are not going to live on Middle Earth forever. I'm employing the language here of the Lord of the Rings, that for some, this world is the closest they will ever get to separation from God. The best is yet to come. For the redeemed, this is the closest you will ever be to separation from God. And then you will be drawn near to Him. And for others, this is the closest they will ever be to heaven. And from here, it just gets worse. This is what we need to ponder as we minister to those who have health problems, for those who are beginning to plan their funerals. We need to think carefully about the reality that what Jesus is saying here is not everyone will be saved. Jesus is rejecting universalism here when he points out that there will be many wanting to be saved now that they see what is really real, but who cannot finally be saved. Point number two. Consider the basis of God's judgment. What is it? On what basis does Jesus say to them, depart from me? Is it he says, I don't like you? Is it he says, you aren't part of my club? You weren't from the right denomination? On what basis does Jesus say, depart from me? Look at the text. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And here we need to understand the covenant of works. The covenant of works in some circles today is kind of falling out of favor. I'm going to be emphasizing in an evening service here in the next few weeks the role of the covenant of works. But I want to try and summarize it very simply here by saying that you are saved by works. They're just not your works. That the standard of God is a standard of perfection because He is holy and righteous and sovereign. He says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. He said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For the day you eat of it, you will die. There were consequences to disobedience. And so God establishes a standard of righteousness that is phenomenally high. One of the problems of Judaism is that it had dumbed down the law of God to be something, a bar that we could then hop over if we tried really hard. But the covenant of works is a high standard of righteousness. And the good news is that Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. And so the law isn't some old thing that gets thrown out. It is the eternal, the moral law is the eternal standard of right and wrong. And the good news is that Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And the covenant of works is enforced today. And the covenant of works will be enforced at the end of time. When Jesus will come and he will separate the sheep from the goats. And what's the difference between them? Is it that he likes one group and doesn't like the other group? No, it's that the goats are evil, wicked people. And it is on the basis of their disobedience that God justly and righteously condemns them to everlasting separation and damnation. Friends, I don't like to think about these things, but we need to, at times in our life, ponder that God means what He says. And that is why we ought to read our Bibles. And that's why we ought to not skip over those verses. I remember as a kid, whenever I came across verses of wicked, about the wicked, or the, I especially remember about the fool, I said, oh, well, I'm not that. And then there was a time when God got me And he said, how do you know? And I began to tremble. And I still tremble when I read those verses. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. Not one of them does good. Ponder, consider the basis of final rejection. And so Jesus then says in verse 28, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is apparently an idiom from this time, a way of saying death and destruction, a way of saying ultimate grief of separation from God. The weeping is because there is no hope. The gnashing of teeth, I think, is a reference to the fallen, sinful nature of humanity being finally unleashed, common grace being withdrawn, and there being nothing but gnashing teeth. In a place where there is no hope of salvation. Do you realize, friends, that there will be many that you rub shoulders with, that you rub shoulders with this past week, who will be in the place that Jesus is describing here? Oh, that we might bring the gospel to those who are perishing. This leads us then to verse 29. Because there is hope here. There is salvation. There is not these multitude of requirements. There is but a single requirement. And it's interesting that here in the end of verse 28 that Jesus brings up Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets. And he says they will be in the kingdom of God. That is that the kingdom of God, it's not something arbitrary. It's not something that just kind of pops up every once in a while, but that God established his kingdom and that his kingdom has been growing and expanding and building, and people have been brought into that kingdom. Many Jewish people in the Old Testament, but many Gentile people as well. Think of people like Caleb. Think of people like Rahab. Think of people who have come. Think of people like one of David's mighty men, Bathsheba's husband. He also apparently was in the kingdom of God and had lived righteously and honorably. And yet he was a Gentile. And so there are many of those examples in the Old Testament. And now in the New Testament, as the kingdom of God is now being brought specifically to the Gentiles. Verse 28, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets, and think what Jesus is doing here. He's just going through his Bible. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets. And all of these are in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here, friends. The kingdom of God is the favor of God as it's displayed in the revelation of God. And so verse 29, and people will come from east and west, and from north and south. And I was just, even as I was getting to this point, thinking about members of this congregation. If you live west of the church here, physically, I'd like you to raise your hand. If you live west of the church, if you live south of the church, raise your hand. Come on, we have some south people, okay. If you live east of the church, raise your hand. Okay, most people live that way. If you live north of the church, raise your hand. Okay. What I want you to see is that these verses are coming to pass. Okay, there's people from everywhere. We could expand this to talk about various nations, to talk about hemispheres. Do you know that there are Christians who are studying down under the ice in Antarctica today? It is so cool to see what God has done. And the people are coming. And they're coming into the kingdom of God. And then there's this cool phrase, they are reclining at table. So point number four, ponder. Your assignment this week is to ponder the kingdom's geography. I believe that people who understand the power of the gospel ought to be people who love geography. We ought to have maps everywhere. We ought to have globes and ponder about where we are on the globe in relation to all these other people. The kingdom's geography is an amazing one. Point one, embrace the wideness and rigor of God's mercy. God's mercy is what saves us. We do not save ourselves. God has displayed his mercy to us in Christ. Number two, the kingdom's posture. The kingdom's posture is not primarily one of working, of laboring. This is why the Sabbath is so important. Look at what it says in verse 29. They come in and they recline at table. They fellowship. They rest. They delight in God. It's not by works of righteousness, but it's through what God has done for us. And that's displayed in the Lord's Supper. And again, each time we see this recline at table, that's one of the symbolisms of the Lord's Supper, is that we are resting in the finished work of Christ. And so point two, be sure of your own union with Christ. Sola fide. And recline in fellowship with God. Again, friends, we need to teach the law of God. People need to be instructed in the moral demands of the one true God. But those things will never save us. It is Christ alone. It is faith alone. It is grace alone that saves us. And so stop trying to work. Stop thinking that your relationship with God is somehow dependent on your performance. Rest and trust in the finished work of Christ. And finally, number three, the kingdom's order. How does this kingdom function? What does it mean that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Well, one of the things it means is that at the last day, there will be people who tried to earn their way into heaven. And they will be at the back, and ultimately they will be put outside. But there will be those who were small. There will be those who were weak. There will be those who were depressed, who have a place right up front in line. Look at verse 30. Jesus is telling us something important here. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Point number three, this world's arrangement will be overturned in God's kingdom. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be a servant of all. It's not many wise and mighty who will inherit the kingdom of God. God did not come for the righteous, for those who consider themselves as righteous. God came to redeem those who are sick by repentance. There are so many places where we see this overturning of the way that we naturally think about God's kingdom. 1 Corinthians 7, I won't take time to read that, but I just would encourage you to meditate on those verses. Consider the narrow door. Consider how Jesus moves from the hypothetical to the practical. How he moves from something that simply is interesting to our minds to something that challenges our lives. It both challenges our faith, but it also challenges us to be people who think God's thoughts after him and view sin, evil, lawlessness, the way God views those things. And so we are assured of our salvation. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been born again to a living hope, there is nothing else you need to do to get in good with God. You belong to him. You have been justified by faith alone. You have been adopted into his family. You are one of his kids. And God takes the salvation of his kids very seriously. On the other hand, that salvation has both eschatological and present implications. And if you have indeed been born again, you will look at sin fundamentally differently than the world does. And you will see sin as sinful. Then you will see evil as wicked. And you will turn away from it. And you will hate your sin. And you will mortify your flesh. Friends, don't play around with sin. It will destroy you. And those who play around with it and keep playing around with it and hear warnings like this and lay them aside, may be exposing the fact that with their minds, they think they're a believer, but that their hearts are not changed. Our confession uses again and again the phrase true believers, because there are people who are so-called false believers. They're not really believers, but they appear to be believers. And over time, through the means of grace, our hearts are exposed for what they truly are. And friends, all of us are sinners. But not all of us are in love with sin. And if you have been changed by the power of God, celebrate that. And understand that part of that is that you now have a relationship to sin of warfare. And that you need to mortify that old man that rears its head sometimes in your life. And so the kingdom's geography is expansive. The kingdom's posture is one of grace, and the kingdom's order is one where the first will many times be last and the last will many times be first. And so stop worrying about where you are in the line and simply look to Christ. And imitate Christ and love Christ and rest in Christ. He is everything for you. As the Apostle John says, one of the men who is here probably this day, he says, he who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I am writing these things to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The eternal life is right on the other side, friends, of the narrow door. And so press on toward that narrow door. Go toward that narrow door, for right now is the day of salvation. That door is wide open. And anyone, regardless of their background, regardless of their serious sins in the past, can enter through that door. And finally, the third illustration this morning, children, is Jesus is the door. He says, I am the door. Those who enter through me will go in and out and find pasture. He connects it to the idea of the shepherd and the sheep. But he describes in no uncertain terms how people need to come through him to draw near to the Father. That to have fellowship with God is to be a Christian, is to believe the words that are given to us in the Word of God. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for the wisdom that's embedded in these simple passages. Lord, there's so much to be reflected upon. We thank you, oh Lord, that you call us to strive. Lord, not to give up, not to be at peace, but to strive to enter through the narrow door. Lord, you give us the warning of the two paths, the path of life and the path of destruction. And Lord, you lay before us today the narrow door. Few there are who find it. But I pray, O Lord, that each one who is here today, I pray that each one to whom we bring the gospel may find the narrow door. And Lord, may enter through it and discover the joy unspeakable. As we have, not just that we will have, but we have in the present, everlasting life. Oh Lord, thank you for the positional nature of salvation. That Lord, when we have Christ, we have everything. And there is nothing that needs to be added. Oh Lord, we pray that you would help us to practically consider the extent of God's kingdom. Lord, that today your kingdom is growing around the world and is bearing fruit. Lord, that your gospel is potent and that we can open our mouths and proclaim it. Oh Lord, help us to stand in and rest in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. And oh Lord, we pray that there will be many who will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and that they too might recline at the table in the kingdom of God with us. And Lord, humble us. Take away our pride. That, Lord, we who are jostling to be at the front of the line would just chill out and would know that many who are last will be first and many who are first will be last. And Lord, we see that with the Jewish people today, as, Lord, they were at the front of the line. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would bring many of them to salvation in Jesus Christ, that they would see the reality of the incarnation. We pray, oh Lord, that these warnings that Jesus was giving in that time and at that place would be applied to all of us. And Lord, that all of us might be humbled by your law and saved by your gospel and standing in the reality that we who have the Son, who have laid hold of the Son sola fide, have eternal life. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.